Okay, you guys ready? Let's do this. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here together. Thank you for the men in this church, and just pray your blessing on our time as we think about and talk about the very important, key, critical doctrine of divine revelation. Help us to understand how you have revealed your will to us, to your church, to all mankind in creation, and so help us to value what the things that you have spoken to us and given to us in Scripture, that we might stand upon their truth and be formed and shaped by them and live in the light of what you have said to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the doctrine of revelation. Remember, this is going to be, this year, we're going to try to cover as many of the headings of systematic theology as we can, and just go over systematically the Christian faith and look at divine revelation first, and next time we're together, we'll look at the doctrine of God, and then we'll go on from there and look at the doctrine of man, the doctrine of Christ, and the doctrine of salvation, and the Holy Spirit, and maybe even some eschatology. We'll see what we can get to. But the entire history of the people of God can be seen as a struggle to be faithful to the infallible, self-authorizing word of God over against the fallible word of man. You really can look at the whole of human history as a struggle between those two things. From the moment God's authority was challenged in Eden by Satan in that infamous question, what did Satan ask?
Did God really say?
Yeah. Has God really said? Okay. And it's amazing. That really is it. What makes seminaries eventually start moving away from the truth? The very same thing. Questioning the authority of Scripture, allowing man and his ideas to start encroaching on what we believe. Man has had to fight to be faithful to God's special revelation. Every generation of Christians that is born and then dies will face the same questions as every generation before it and after it, and will ultimately be judged by one question: were we faithful to Scripture? With all the various ways in which Satan continues to ask, has God really said, whether it's about creation in 6 days, justification by faith alone, faith being the gift of God to his elect people, the necessity of repentance, the triune nature of God, biblical marriage, allowing God to be Lord over human sexuality, seeing children as a blessing, male and female gender roles, education, etc. The real question is, will we lay aside our likes and preferences? Will we lay aside our own experiences? And will we bow to the ultimate authority of God speaking in Scripture? Will we be willing to set aside our cherished beliefs and opinions and bow to the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture? Or will we hold to errors on various things? Will we work hard to ignore simple statements in Scripture which contradict the practices of our current lifestyle? Will we allow ourselves to be inconvenienced and made uncomfortable by God's voice in Scripture or not? So the meaning of Scripture, the meaning of the words and sentences, the nouns, verbs, and adjectives that God gave us in Scripture is the foundation of Christian doctrine. It's the foundation of everything that we believe. And thus, our doctrine of what Scripture is will be of the utmost importance. Lose the teachings and the doctrines of the faith as revealed in Scripture, and you lose everything. And I mean everything. You lose everything else. The gateway to the animation of the human heart into action is the mind. It's a right knowledge of God and his truth. Biblical love for God and our neighbor will not stand unless it is built on that foundation of God's revealed truth in Scripture. So, I gave you a copy of chapter 1. It's the longest chapter of the whole confession. Is the opening chapter. It's got 10 points to it. So let's look at point number 1 there. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Okay, so what is this teaching us here? That God does reveal himself, and he reveals himself successfully in creation, and that knowledge does get through to every human being in the world. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans 1, very familiar passage, Romans 1, 19 through 21. Key scripture text here. Romans 1, 19 to 21 says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Isn't that an interesting way of putting that? His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power, and Godhead so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Because a lot of theology communicated in those three verses there. God reveals himself successfully in creation. Everyone that looks at the created order cannot help but be overwhelmed at the order of it, the beauty of it, the majesty of it. We know that there is a God who's all-powerful. We know that there's a God who has a moral nature. We know these things because God reveals them to us in creation. And it leaves men without excuse. You know, that Greek word there is very interesting. Without excuse is anapologetus, which means without an apologetic, without a defense. Men have no excuse for rejecting God. Because although they knew God, what does that tell us? Every human being on earth, what's true about them? They all...
They believe there was a God.
Yeah, they all know. Mm-hmm. And they all know, in the deepest part of who they are, who this true God is. Now, it's not a saving knowledge. It's not a saving knowledge, but they do know who he is. Yes, sir?
They're afraid.
Yeah, they fear God. Mm-hmm. They're afraid of him, and they're running from him. They're hiding from him. Yes, sir?
Why do they attack the existence of God?
Because
they only attack it because they know it is real and
right.
They won't submit to it.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a strange thing. It's like so many of the atheists, like the four horsemen, of course there's only three of them now because Hitchens is dead. Why do they spend the majority of their waking moments attacking the existence of God?
Yeah,
he doesn't even exist. Yeah, why not just kind of move on with your life and live it? Yeah. See, the problem is man has to work hard to convince himself God's not there, and the only thing driving that is a love of sin. We always have one master. Remember what Jesus said, you can't serve two. There's always some sin that's holding the center. There's some affection for some kind of sinful behavior that they're into that causes them to hate God and to turn away from him and to suppress him. And the thing is, as we were just talking about, that's what all of us would do if God did not show us grace. I have no doubt I would be one of the most violent suppressors of God's knowledge if he didn't show me grace alive. So, there before the grace of God go walk all of us. So, although people know God, they don't glorify him as God, and they're not thankful, but they become futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So, the way that people think becomes foolish, it becomes futile, it becomes vanity. So, the general revelation of the goodness, wisdom, and power of God made through all that God created is sufficient only to leave men unexcusable for failing to worship, thank, and glorify God as God. So, general revelation that God makes in creation and in our conscience is entirely insufficient to give man the knowledge of God and of his will, which we need to be saved. And the general revelation reaches every man on earth at all times. You know, there was saw a video about the Sentinelese people that live on North Sentinel Island. You guys ever heard of this group? They are the most remote people group in the world. They live on an island, and they kill everyone that ever comes to the island. And they've been isolated there for as long, and living, of course, they're saying, and of course, being evolutionists, they've been untouched on that island for 60,000 years, is what the video says. But they basically have no contact with the outside world at all, and we know nothing about them. We don't even know what they believe or where they're coming from. They can tell these people don't even know how to make fire. They don't know anything about agriculture either. They just fish, and that's what they eat, fish and things like that. And yet, when you see them, like there's videos of them, anytime a boat gets near, you can see them all shooting arrows and stuff at anyone that comes near the island. And yet I'm sitting there thinking, every single one of those people knows God. Every one of them does, just like we do. But it's heartbreaking. Who's going to take them the gospel? I mean, if you go there, you're going to get killed. And yet, I know there are people that are trying to think of ways to do that. But everybody knows God. Psalm 19, listen. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So this is the revelation of God in nature to men who are natural men, and that they are in their sins and are unregenerate. Okay? 1 Corinthians 2:14 is another key text. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So because the natural man, the fallen, sinful rebel, who is still in his sins, is not able to appropriate the revelation of God in creation to the saving of his soul, look at the rest of point number one there. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing. So that's borrowing directly from Hebrews 1:1, which says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke. So God at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. And then that goes on, in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. Consider all the ways that God has revealed himself unto his church. When God broke the silence after the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 and suddenly spoke directly to Abraham, this was God revealing himself in a saving way to his church. Remember when we went through the book of Genesis, and Genesis 1 through 11 is kind of the foundational history of the world. The Tower of Babel, you have the dispersion of the people after God confuses their languages. And it really is one of the most loving things that God ever did. He suddenly speaks to Abram. You know, Abram is just your run-of-the-mill pagan idolater at the time. And God just says, you, go over there. It's just an amazing thing. And I'm going to make you a blessing, and all the families of the earth will be blessed. And you have these kind of cryptic gospel promises that are picked up and expounded on later by the apostles and as they develop throughout history. That's God being as loving as he could be. Because he has no obligation to speak to us. We're a bunch of rebel sinners. We're a bunch of rebel sinners who would be happy to just worship idols and follow after our lusts and our sins. And yet God breaks through and God speaks. Genesis 12, listen. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I want you to think about how significant that is as far as God's revealing of the gospel. Ultimately, in Christ, we are blessed instead of cursed. Every human being really ultimately falls into one of two categories. We're either blessed or we're cursed. When Adam fell in the garden, what did God pronounce over Adam? A bunch of curses, right? All this bad stuff's going to happen now. The ground's going to be cursed, and you're going to be cursed, and you're going to die. But he also makes that promise, but the seed of the woman's going to crush the head of the serpent at some point in the future. But God tells Abram, I'm going to bless you. Okay, of all the people in the world, all the nations that have been scattered after the Tower of Babel, they're all cursed, they're all idol worshippers. But you, Abram, I'm going to bless you. And in fact, and through you, I'm going to make you a great nation. Through you, through your one of your descendants, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. That's why it's so significant that the New Testament, what's the very first verse of the first gospel in the New Testament say? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay, right here. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. While God could have left the whole race of humanity to perish in its sins and receive justice, God chose in eternity past to entrust the salvation of a vast multitude of them to the Son and commission him to save them all perfectly and infallibly. And throughout history, God has revealed this saving will through what theologians call special revelation. Special revelation is what is being spoken of here when it speaks of the revelation God makes of himself and of his will unto his church. Did you see that in the confession? His will unto his church. The saving will of God was revealed in numerous ways by God in times past. God not only spoke to people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but he also gave them prophets who spoke his words directly to them. Remember, God spoke to John the Baptist, his father, Zacharias, through an angel. Remember that? So there's lots of different ways. God would speak to his people in dreams sometimes. He would speak through visions. Sometimes it evidently would just speak directly from heaven. Just all of a sudden they hear God talking, and it's God speaks with self-authorizing authority. I mean, Abram is not sitting there, I wonder who said that. You know, he knows it's God, and so he obeys him. God spoke to Joseph in a dream about Jesus. God sent apostles into the world after the ascension of Christ who spoke with God's authority and preached the gospel and taught the people the will of God directly. So God, in lots of different ways, spoke to his people in the past. But now, for the church now, what is the one form that divine revelation takes now? Today. Scripture. Okay, that's what we mean by sola scriptura. That's what the Reformation is talking about. That's what the Bible is talking about when it says that there's only one thing that is God-breathed, and that is the scriptures, the word of God. Notice that the confession says that God reveals two things, himself and his will. Okay, you see, those are the two things that men get wrong because of suppressing the truth. We don't know who he is. We don't understand God's character anymore because we've suppressed that truth. So he's got to tell us who he is, because we're not going to understand who he is. We're going to think he's a stone idol or something like that. He's got to tell us who he is, and he's also got to tell us his will. And that's very deliberate in the way the confession says that. What we see in God's special revelation is him revealing more and more of his own character and nature over time. For example, the full doctrine of the Trinity is not really revealed in the Old Testament, not in its entirety. You get hints of it are here and there. But the fullest revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity comes at the incarnation of God the Son in Jesus Christ, and then in the sending of the Holy Spirit, where you have very clearly enunciated the three distinct persons and their three distinct names. And thus God's special revelation is him communicating to his church who he is. Okay, the Trinity is something we can only know by direct divine revelation. Yeah?
In the Old Testament, isn't the Trinity distinguished between Lord, all caps, Lord Adonai, and the Holy Spirit? Isn't it brought out?
Yeah, you can see it that way, yes. Okay. Yes, but it's not as fully revealed as it is in the New Testament. It's definitely there. I mean, because we have the New Testament, and we can look back at the Old Testament, we can you can see, I mean, even in Psalm 2, there's it's not even a dialogue, it's a trialogue. You see the three persons talking to each other, which is quite remarkable. But it's not fully revealed until you get to the incarnation and the sending of the Holy Spirit, the tri-personality of God. But there's hints of it all over the place in the Old Testament, though. So you get a revelation of the character of who God is, the triune nature of God, and also his character is spiritual. He's not made of rocks, and he's not part of the creation, but also his will. God reveals himself, his own character, his attributes, his tri-personality, but also his will, his purpose, his plan. God's will is his covenant actions in real space-time history, along with their divinely explained significance. For example, the Bible reveals to us that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. Those historical events took place. This is part of God's will that he reveals to his church. We've been studying it in the Gospel of Luke, and familiarity with it kind of takes away how loving it is for God to have shared all this with us. Just think, I've done nothing to deserve for him to tell me about all this. He sent an angel to this prophet, Zacharias, and told him about the birth of John the Baptist, who is going to be the forerunner and the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, and then the Lord Jesus is going to come later, and then he's going to go through temptation and be baptized, and the Trinity is going to show, you know, all three persons right there at his bat. I don't deserve for him to tell me all this, and yet he has done that. So those actions in history, they were planned and executed by God, but the scriptures also, in addition to this, reveal the divine explanation of what was accomplished by Christ's death. So we don't only have historical records of what happened, we also need the explanation of what it means that Christ died. Colossians 1:20, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So there you have God in a loving way revealing his will to his church. What did Jesus do at the cross? He has made peace between himself and his people through that shed blood. 1 Peter 2:24, speaking of Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So we know when he was whipped and scourged, when the blood came off his body, when he died upon that cross, that is him bearing our sins in his body on the tree. These are things that can only be known by men through divine revelation. No one looking at nature, butterflies, or the ocean, or the trees, or the sky is going to come to understand those things. Those things have to be spoken and written down and given to us directly by God. And that's why, you know, one of the points I make in my notes here, if I don't get to it, is that there is nothing more important that you own than a Bible. Nothing. It is the most important thing in your possession is to read and understand the God who is speaking in this book. Our eternal destiny depends upon understanding and embracing these things. Romans 5:9 is just one of my favorite Bible verses. I had an Eastern Orthodox, a young man that is an apostate who converted to Eastern Orthodoxy. He told me, God has no wrath against sin, and Jesus' death on the cross has nothing to do with wrath. And I quoted Romans 5:9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. I said, yes, God does have wrath, and that is why Jesus died, to save us from his wrath. Yes, God does get angry at human sinfulness, and he's very angry. How angry? Look at the body of Jesus hanging on the cross. Look at what happened to him. That was the price of our salvation. So God's will for his church entails the great redemptive acts of God in history, such as the Exodus, the conquest of the promised land, the kingdom era, the coming of Christ, the miracles and ministry of Christ, the cross, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the age of the apostles, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. God's will for his church also entails the divinely inspired teaching regarding the significance of these events. This is something that B.B. Warfield really brings out well in his big book that he wrote called The Inspiration and Authority of Scripture, which he wrote against the rise of liberalism and German higher critical scholarship and all that whole mess. But Warfield makes the point that God's revelation to his church is the redemptive acts themselves, the things that he did in history, in time-space history with the coming of Jesus, but it's also the redemptive word, the explanation of everything that he did. We need both. We need him to tell us what happened in history and also what it means, the significance of it. Okay, so it's not enough that we know that Jesus came, he did these miracles, he went to the cross, he died, he was buried and rose again. We need to understand how that relates directly to us, that it was for our sins that he died, and that we're justified not by works, but by believing in him and that what he did was for us and so on and so forth. So we need all of it. We need the redemptive acts and the redemptive word that God has given us. Okay. Notice again the words of the confession. And afterwards, after the events happened and the revelations were made, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing. You see what it's saying there? God could have chosen another means of revealing himself and his will, his redemptive acts, and their written explanations to his church, but for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, God's special revelation was committed wholly unto writing. What does the word wholly mean there? Yes, entirely, completely unto writing. Okay? How many sources of divine, God-breathed, infallible revelation from God exist in the universe today? One. If you count them up, there's one. That's what Sola Scriptura is talking about. How many sources of God's word are there? There's only one. And that's what the word holy is saying there. There is nothing that I need to know in order to be saved that is not found in the pages of Scripture. So consider the passage that we read over and over again. And we all know it. 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17, if you want to turn there. 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And guys, remember, 2 Timothy is the last letter Paul wrote before his death. If there ever was a time when Paul could have pointed Timothy to another source of the Word of God, this would be the place, wouldn't it? What about tradition? What about infallible bishops? What about apostolic successors? What about the Pope of Rome? Here we have Paul's last words for a dear friend and protege, a young pastor to be no less, and he tells him to turn to that which is God-breathed, that special adjective. It's only used here, theopneustos. Okay, pneuma, breath, or spirit, and then theos, God. So God-breathed is what that word means. Scripture and nothing else is sufficient to make the man of God complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So how many good works does the Bible equip me to do? Well, all of them. All of them. Is teaching the Christian faith a good work? Mm-hmm. Scripture perfectly equips the man of God to do it. Is preaching a good work? Is being a godly wife a good work? Scripture perfectly equips for these tasks. Is being a project manager on a job site a good work? Scripture perfectly equips the man of God for this. And this is why the confession said that God's special and saving revelation of himself and his will was committed wholly unto writing. This was for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world. Okay, now look at the last part of that point. Which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. So what are we confessionally bound to be?
Cessationists.
Yep, we are cessationists. Okay, we don't believe God's revealing himself in supernatural ways anymore outside of Scripture. And people ask me, don't you think God's still talking to us? Yes, he said more here than I will ever understand. Okay, so don't you think God still talks to us? Yes, he does still talk to us. He talks to me every day directly, and I don't have to wonder whether or not it's really him or not. I can know this is where God has spoken. If you want to know the mind of God, there is quite literally nowhere else to turn today than Scripture. God does not have apostles any longer. That office has ceased. God does not speak through sign gifts like tongues or prophecy today either. And you might ask, well, why doesn't God speak to people through tongues and through prophets today? The answer is that is very simple. There's no need. There's no need. God, everything God wants us to know is right here. There's nothing else that I need to know that's in Scripture. Now, I want you guys to turn to a passage. I want you to see this. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. This is one of the most critical texts of Scripture with regard to understanding the purpose of miraculous sign gifts that God gave to the apostles. Okay, so often people will read through the New Testament and say, you know, man, my church experience is nothing like this. You know, people were healed by touching handkerchiefs that Paul touched. And, you know, Peter's shadow falls on someone and they're healed. And you see exorcisms and you see these miraculous things going on. That's just not really part of my experience. Look at Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Now listen closely to verse 4. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Okay, so the message of salvation, how did God testify with those that preached that message? What did he do? Miracles, signs, and wonders. You know, God has always done that. He has always authenticated his spokespeople with signs and wonders. You guys remember when Moses was at the burning bush, and God says, I want you to go down there and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses says what? What if they don't believe me? What if they say, Yahweh has not spoken to you? What am I supposed to do then? And what does God tell Moses to do? It becomes a serpent. Moses jumps away from it. It's almost comical. It's like it scares him. Now grab it by the tail and it becomes a staff again.
Yeah, that's really dumb. He's standing there talking to a burning bush.
Yeah, right. And is shocked that another miracle happens, right?
He's asking about the people he's being sent to.
Yeah.
Are they going to be shown?
Yeah.
And then he even
tells them, if they don't believe that, stick your arm into your cloak there. And then he pulls his arm out and his arm's covered with leprosy. Okay, so God authenticates his spokespeople by miracles and signs and wonders. He always has done that. And there's three major epochs of divine revelation, and you see miracles and signs and wonders always accompany the giving of new revelation, the giving of new scripture. That's how God authenticates his spokespeople. But once the revelation is complete, there's no need for the signs and wonders any longer. You see the point? They authenticate. It's God also testifying with them by signs and wonders and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So how is the message confirmed? Through those signs and wonders and miracles and everything else like that. Okay, that's the purpose of all that. That's why when people say, well, don't you believe that, you know, people can have messages from God today? Don't you think that tongues still happens and that there's still prophetic utterances? I can't help but, being a student of Scripture, scratch my head, why? Why would we need anything like that? We have everything that God wants us to have. The canon is closed. There's nothing being added to it. And in fact, the confession even says, to which nothing is to be added at any time, either by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. We're not to add anything to the canon of Scripture, ever. Okay, so we have everything that we need right there in the Word of God. Those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people are now ceased. Okay, Dr. Robert Raymond, great quotation from this brilliant theologian, says this: "Moreover, it must be noted that to the degree that one believes that God still speaks directly to men and women today through prophets and through those who claim to speak in tongues, just to that same degree, he is saying that he does not absolutely need the Bible for a word from God. And accordingly, he has abandoned the great Reformation principle of sola scriptura." Now, something in my brief stint in charismatic circles when I was in college, I saw that. There's almost a denigration of Scripture because, hey, we're getting revelations directly from prophet so-and-so at this church. Well, you know, why do we need to struggle with this dusty old book? He's giving it to us straight from God. And that's what Robert Raymond's pointing out. As soon as people start thinking like that, it can really lead to a neglect of Scripture, when the simple fact is the Scripture is all we have in terms of a direct word from God. So the confession develops this notion of the cessation of special revelation in subsequent points. But suffice it to say for now that there is a finality to the revelation that man needs of God's saving will when Jesus steps out of eternity into human history. Now that he has accomplished redemption and its explanation has been fully inscripturated in the New Testament, there is no longer anything needed for the saving of our souls. There's nothing else that we need in special revelation. Okay? As much as everyone here is used to having plentiful Bibles, let us never forget that there's nothing more important in our possession than our Bibles. Matthew Henry said it's better to be without bread than to be without the Bible. You know, he said that in that famous sermon that was, by God's providence, found in a library archive that had never been published, a church in the house, about family worship. And Henry has that quotation: "It's better to be without food than to not have a Bible in your house." The message of Scripture is the most important thing that any human being could ever read and try to understand, and nothing has more far-reaching and eternal consequences. I remember when I was making my way out of charismatic circles, I used to go to the public library in downtown Cincinnati with my Bible. I remember reading through the book of Romans and came to Romans 8:33, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." I remember sitting there and just getting teary-eyed, thinking, I don't have to wonder whether or not God said that. That is God's word. I don't have to wonder, was it really his word or not? This is what he is saying, and no charge can be brought against me because my hope's in Christ alone. And just thinking, that is such a glorious, wonderful thing. And we have everything we need in our Bibles. Now, why is writing the best medium? It says that God committed the same wholly unto writing for the better preserving and propagating of the truth. Because words and propositions are the clearest method of communication. Cartoon books are too open to speculation and interpretation. Movies are too open to speculation and interpretation. Nothing is more precise than words. This is why when God wanted to communicate to his church, what does he always do? He talks. Okay? And always remember, language is unique to human beings. You know, people talk about animals and the orcas have their little clicking sounds, and they talk of those as if they're languages. They're not languages. Animals do not talk. They don't think in abstractions the way that human beings do. Language is the special invention of God, and God believes in the adequacy of language to communicate truth to us. Okay? So when God wanted to communicate, he talked. And he expected Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to understand what he meant. Okay, he didn't have to form study committees to figure out, now what exactly does he mean by leave your father's house? No, God expects them to understand what he means by those things. So God uses words. He uses nouns, adjectives, adverbs, pronouns, prepositions, etc. God spoke directly. God spoke in words, in dreams. God spoke through prophets. And for the rest of his church's history on earth, God committed everything he wanted his church of all ages to know wholly unto writing. And just as God expected the people to whom he spoke to understand and obey him, he expects us to understand and obey his written word now. B.B. Warfield said this, quote, "Thus the scriptures are the permanent embodiment and sole divinely safeguarded and indeed only trustworthy extant form in which the revelation of God and of his will, which is necessary to salvation, exists," end quote. So there's nothing else the church has. It's the only word from God that we've got. God knew that only a fixed and unchanging written body of special revelation would be sufficient to be the rule of faith and practice for his church. Nothing else in the universe is God-breathed. Nothing else is infallible. Nothing else is needed for the Christian to in order to have a saving knowledge of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. And those who deny this ultimately are elevating the word of man once again to the level of God. Has God really said? Yes, he has. And where has God really said something? What is the only place where we can find where he has spoken today? The scriptures alone. Okay, so language is the invention of God. It's not an evolutionary byproduct of animal grunts and squeals that eventually became words. It is the invention of God. God gave us language. God speaks to us in those languages. All right, the question of what books are scripture became a big issue in the early church when the heretic Marcion, was his name, rejected the Old Testament and much of the New Testament. There was also the issue of Gnostic teachers. You guys familiar with the idea of Gnosticism? Okay, Gnosticism is the idea that matter is bad and the spirit is good, and there's secret knowledge that was passed down by the apostles that only a special few people have, and then if you're initiated into these groups, you can have this special knowledge. Gnosticism, of course, is spelled G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M, Gnosticism. There was also the issue of Gnostic teachers using what were clearly recognized as spurious gospels to introduce false doctrines as well. We can see clearly, however, in the history of the church that the New Testament books were viewed as scripture and were used and quoted as such by Christians for hundreds of years before any councils ever met to say anything about it. There's those three provincial councils. They were not ecumenical. They weren't like the whole church, but there were local councils, Hippo, Carthage, and Rome. And those dates are 397, 399, and 401. So several hundred years after the time of the apostles, you have these gatherings of people that codified lists of books that were being used in the church. The great church father Athanasius lists all 27 books of the New Testament in one of his letters in the year 367 A.D., So the church already knows what the books are of the New Testament. As far as the early church is concerned, I'd like to assert a few things just for the record. When I was in the corporate world and used to have more conversations at lunchtime and after hours with folks about the gospel and about the faith, it never ceased to amaze me how much misinformation was out there about the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. I have heard from very nice, well-meaning unbelievers that at the Council of Nicaea, people voted on what books were going to be in the Bible. You ever heard that? Yeah. I was told that by multiple people, multiple computer programmers that I worked with over the...
There must have been some episode on the History Channel or something.
If something, yeah. Some liberal professor at Princeton or something saying that. I don't know where that's all coming from, but I have heard from people that as many as 80 Gospels were on the table. And they voted on those, and the four that made it in just barely made it in by a nose, by a very narrow margin. Okay, guys, a couple historical facts that you need to know. First, the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD does not even address the question of the canon of Scripture. It's not even on the table. They didn't even talk about it. Okay, that's the first thing. Council of Nicaea in 325 AD does not even address that question. Second, at no point in the entire history of Christianity has a vote ever been taken regarding the inclusion or exclusion of any book from the canon of Scripture. No Christians ever voted on what books were supposed to be in the Bible. Ever. Never happened. And challenge people. People say things like that. What are you talking about? Where are you getting this from? Can you point to any reputable history of the church that would lead us to believe that Christians voted on what books were supposed to be in the Scriptures? There were no close calls or books that almost made it in but barely missed it. So question, did any councils ever meet and decide what books would be in the canon of Scripture? No. None of the early church fathers who addressed the issue ever believed that they were deciding what books would be in Scripture and which ones would not. Those early regional councils, Hippo, Carthage, and Rome, did not vote on anything, nor did they decide anything. What they did was this. They compiled lists of books that had been received by Christians as Scripture and had already been being used, quoted, preached from, and taught as Scripture for hundreds of years already. That's one thing I remember learning. If you read J.B. Lightfoot's his translation of the Apostolic Church Fathers, is the very first generation of Christian writers, they're already quoting every book of the New Testament in the 90s, in the year 100, in 110, 120, 130, 140, they're quoting Matthew. The scripture says, quote, they're quoting Hebrews. The scripture says, God says, and they're quoting 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. No Christian people ever thought that they had to wait for a council to tell them that these books were scripture. They'd already been functioning as scripture for hundreds of years when those questions first came up. It was only when heretics like Marcion started denying and mutilating the Bible that they started going, no, that we need to actually write down what books are in scripture here because this guy is sowing all this confusion. Okay, so no one ever decided what was going to be in scripture or anything like this. They simply compiled lists of what had already been received and what was already being used all over the empire of Rome. So we have to have discernment, guys, and learning. We need to understand the difference between truth and what we could call today internet folklore. Okay, the internet has changed everything. Okay, the internet's changed everything because anyone can just build a website and say whatever they want, and people will believe it. People will believe whatever they read out there. So the issue of the canon of Scripture is very important in our day because of all the liberal attacks on Christianity, all the liberal attacks on the Bible, the canon, Christian theology, etc. That's propagated through state and local universities, movies, books, apostate ministers like Bart Ehrman, who teach in the religion departments of schools, etc. Just a little bit of studying will help us tremendously. Do you guys remember the Da Vinci Code? Did anyone see the movie? Okay, I saw the movie just for apologetic purposes. It wasn't a very good movie. But do you have a question, Kane? Oh, I thought you were raising your hand. Okay. That's you wanted to comment on the Da Vinci Code. Yeah, the Da Vinci Code was historical fiction. It was written by Dan Brown. But the fact that it had such a big impact on the church and people were scratching their heads wondering how to answer this. I mean, the story had things about, you know, gospels written by Jesus' wife and things like that. And you go, what? Really? Okay, it just showed how little the average person in the pew knows about early Christianity and things like the formation of the canon of Scripture and the history of the New Testament, etc. The book and the movie were a mishmash of historical fiction and fairy tales with some biblical ideas mixed in. It had no historical basis at all and should have been seen as such by everyone, but it wasn't. We are a generation which does not really know why we believe what we do and we don't understand what we believe very well. That has to change, guys. That's got to change. And when it comes to the issue of the canon of Scripture, there's some very good books that have come out recently, and I've kept them on the book table out there. Is anyone here? They all disappear, so I know someone's getting them. The books by Michael Kruger on the question of canon and canon revisited. Excellent stuff. Also, Reformed Theological Seminary has an app that you can get on your gadget, and Michael Kruger's lectures on the history of the canon are out there for free, and you can get those. I've pulled those down and hit the history of text criticism and things like that. Excellent stuff. And really, really helpful to listen to. I would encourage you, redeem the time of driving in your car. Listen to stuff like that. That'll really help you and get you up to speed on that kind of stuff. Michael Kruger's books, Canon Revisited and the Question of Canon. James White's book, Scripture Alone, deals with some of those issues too. William Webster and David King's three-volume series, Holy Scripture, the Pillar and Ground of Our Faith, is outstanding. Excuse me. One of the reasons these sorts of books are so important today is the rise of an entire cottage industry in this country of attacking Christianity. There are people who make a living off of publishing really bad books in this country. I mean, how many books has Bart Ehrman put out there? I mean, you guys know who Bart Ehrman is? Bart Ehrman he's a graduate of Princeton, isn't he? Princeton Seminary? Yeah, he studied under Bruce Metzger. And, you know, Bruce Metzger is like one of the greatest textual critical guys like ever. But Ehrman is a flaming liberal. He's an apostate. And he's published books that have nothing original in them. Nothing new in them. I've listened to Bart Ehrman be interviewed on NPR. And people are like, wow, so you think the Bible has all these changes in it and all these editing and everything? Can you give us some examples? Well, yeah, the story of the woman taken in adultery is not original. And you go, how many of you knew that already? The story of the woman taken into adultery, John 7:53 through 8:11, that story is a textual emendation that eventually made it over into the passage. Why do we know that? Because it's what's called a floating textual variant. Okay, it appears in lots of different places in ancient manuscripts of John. In fact, one ancient manuscript has that story at the end of the Gospel of Luke. Okay, and the oldest copies of John don't have it in it at all. That's why any Bible is going to have it marked with a little footnote that says NU does not contain this story. It's the second largest textual variant in the whole Bible. But Christian people hear Bart Ehrman interviewed on NPR, and they're like, wow, this whole story is not original. We've known that for 1,000 years. The church has known that for 1,000 years. That's why if I was preaching through John's gospel, I would not preach on that passage as God's word, because it's not original. Okay, who here has got an ESV with them? Would you look up and read John 5, verse 4 for us? John 5, 4 in the ESV. You got it, Canaan?
Yeah.
John 5, verse 4. It ain't there, is it?
No.
That's another textual variant. About the angels stirring the water.
There's 2, 3, 5.
Yeah. John 5, 4, it's not there in the translations that are based on the critical text. Now, is that a big deal? Do we need to revise the Westminster Confession? Should we close our church and go home? It's a textual variant. Big deal. Okay, what does it say? It's about the angel that would come and stir the water before someone would get in there. These are things that you should all know about this kind of thing so that you're not tripped up by it. Okay, the textual variants like that, they're here and there in Scripture. They don't affect anything that we believe. But they're there, and we need to know about them. We need to understand why they're there and what they mean. Okay, so...
What's the other textual variant? You said that was the second. I think you said that was the second.
The longer ending of Mark's Gospel. Mark 16, 9 through 20 is the biggest text variant in the whole New Testament.
Bit by snakes or drinking poisons.
Yes. Yes, that's a textual variant. I hate to break the news to the guys that have died handling snakes. The passage is a textual variant. You probably don't want to be doing that. Yeah.
There's a comment, honey, also.
Yes, 1 John 5, 7 is another one. It's another famous textual variant. And like I said, you could take, I mean, there's basically the two major text platforms. There's the Textus Receptus that's underneath the King James Version, the New King James. And then you have the critical text, which is based on all the discoveries of papyrus and all the new discoveries of older manuscripts that have been compiled and looked at. You have the critical text. That's underneath the New American Standard, the ESV, the NIV, and things like that. Now, you could take the Textus Receptus and the critical text. There is 85% they are identical 85% of the time. Of the remaining 15%, we know exactly why 97% of those are there. You can see what the scribe did. You can see the errors that they made. The fact that we have so many manuscripts is a blessing. We can see where they made mistakes, and it's important to catalog them. But it's also miraculous that so many things that were copied by hand have so few mistakes and so few variants. It's not like when someone makes a mistake that God's going to like strike them dead or something like that. Okay, so it's important for us to know something about the history of the text of the Bible, but you could take either platform, the Textus Receptus or the critical text, apply the same rules of exegesis and hermeneutics, you will get the exact same Christian faith.
There's no important doctrine of theology that's up in the air because of differences in the text.
Yes, there is nothing that is nothing that we believe is affected by the textual variants.
Does anybody know why the story of the woman called adultery would have been added to me?
People have said that it may have been something similar to that may have happened, and so someone wrote it down at some point, but it was never part of the text of any of the Gospels, and so eventually it must have been like a marginal note, and then some scribe liked it, and so they inserted it there, but they inserted it in different places. That's another reason that we know it's not original. So, yeah, and yet it's funny because that's one of the most frequently quoted. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. People quote that all the time as if that means we can't judge anybody for anything. Don't ever cast. And yet, again, you just go, it's a textual variant. That's not in John's gospel. That's a textual variant. You don't want to base anything on things like that.
Dr. Daniel Wallace is one of the leading authorities in the Greek New Testament sources. And he says that story is his favorite story that's not in the Bible.
Yeah, right. Your favorite story not in the Bible. Yeah. I did 88 weeks through the Gospel of John years ago, like 10 years ago. And when we got to that, that narrative, I told the class, just kind of in passing, I said, we're going to skip this because it's not original to John's gospel. And there were a couple people that were not aware of that. And it was like, it was just shocking to them. Like, what do you mean this is not in God's word? I'm like, well, it's a textual variant. It's a floating textual variant. And then we ended up doing, for the next 3 weeks, did stuff on textual criticism to kind of get people's feet on the ground. But a lot of this stuff is just not known in the pews and things like that. But this is stuff we've got to know. We've got to know about the history of the text of the Bible. And the more I've studied that issue, the more I've just been brought to tears and amazed at how God has preserved the text of Scripture. Okay? But some people really do think that God's preservation of the text, like, stopped in 1611. Okay? And then anything after that we should just ignore. And I just think, no, the Westminster Divines would not have believed that nothing else discovered should even be looked at. If things are discovered, things are discovered in the archives, very ancient, old fragments of this, that, we should definitely look at them. You should definitely look at them and see if they help firm up any readings that are questionable. But the fact of the matter is that the vast majority of the New Testament, you're talking just a small fraction where there's difficult or messy textual variants. The rest of it is perfectly preserved, and it's really amazing to see. So, yes?
Dr. John MacArthur taught through the entire New Testament, or preached through it,
yeah,
through many years. Mm-hmm. And his very last sermon was on the longer ending of Mark, because he said it wasn't in the original.
Yeah, yeah.
But he wanted to preach on it.
Yeah.
Explain that.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So those are the biggest ones. Like the long ending of Mark is the longest textual variant in the Bible. And then you get the story of the woman taken in adultery. That's the second largest one. And then you have like ones that are like the length of one verse, like John 5:4 about the angel stirring the water. 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear witness, the Father, the blood, and the Word. Like that kind of Trinitarian verse. And we know that's not original either. And then you just get little phrases here and there and like words that in some manuscripts they read a certain way because they're spelled similar. If you look at the Greek words, you know, there's a letter that looks like two different letters, and so it'll end up being two different words in two different manuscripts. But they don't affect anything that we believe, though. That's the thing that's great to see. Okay. by the way, I remember listening to a series of lectures on this in by Walter Martin years ago. My dad had these old tapes by good old Dr. Martin. And he went to New York University, which was a very liberal university, and had a professor that was a flaming liberal about the Bible. You know, there's all these textual variants and everything in the Bible, and we don't know what it said. And Walter Martin's like, ask the question. So, professor, what if all the manuscripts that existed were exactly identical? And the guy said, well, then we would know there was a conspiracy and there was collusion and it was a phony. And Martin's like, okay, well, what if they were just completely different? Well, then we would know they weren't inspired. What if they were really close? Well, they're still not inspired. And Martin's like, see how God can't win? No matter how he gives it to us, man's going to find a reason not to believe it. Okay, so. All right. Let's look at just a couple things here. 10 basic facts about the New Testament canon that every Christian should know. Every single one of us should know. Number one. And I can, again, if you're interested in these things, I can email you my manuscripts because I've spent a lot of time on putting all this stuff together. The New Testament books are the earliest Christian writings we have. That's a fact. You need to know that. The books in here in the New Testament, these are the earliest Christian writings that we've got. There are no books in existence which bring us closer to Jesus and the apostles than these New Testament books. You want to understand authentic Christianity? The 27 books of the New Testament are where you want to turn to. Like, seriously, it gives me the chills every time I read the opening of 1 John when he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen and heard and our eyes have seen and our hands have handled. I think the guy that wrote that, like, touched Jesus, like, after he rose from the dead. You think, it's amazing. We're not getting second and third hand. This is eyewitness testimony to these events. And familiarity makes us, like, we're so used to, yeah, that's my Bible over there. This stuff is eyewitness testimony from people that were there, that saw it. Remember what Peter says? We're not following cleverly devised fables. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw him. And Peter even says at the beginning of, or it's, I can't remember if it's 2 Peter or 1 Peter, we heard the voice from heaven saying, he basically saying, I was at the transfiguration, and I heard God the Father say this about him. And you think, it's just amazing. These are the earliest Christian writings that we have, and they're written by eyewitnesses that God preserved for us. Okay? The very first book outside of Scripture is First Clement. That's around 96 A.D., but it's still quite a bit later than the New Testament books. I really have become, I'm not a text scholar or anything like that, but I think the whole New Testament was done before A.D. 70. I think all 27 books were written before A.D. 70. You know why I think that? Because I think if they were after A.D. 70, that there'd be something about the destruction of Jerusalem in them. Because that was such a huge, tumultuous event. Of course, the liberals, looking at the Olivet Discourse and Jesus, say, well, that had to be written after the fact because it's so accurate. Couldn't have been written before it because he predicts with such accuracy what's going to happen. But of course, they don't believe in God. They don't believe in divine revelation or anything like that. Okay, the second thing you need to know about the New Testament. Apocryphal writings are all written in the second century or later. When people start yakking at you about there were 80 gospels that were on the table and they had to try to pick the right four, the other gospels they're talking about are written more than 100 years after the four that we have in the New Testament. Okay? All those other gospels, they're much, much, much later. Okay? There's an Old Testament Apocrypha, which the Roman Catholic religion puts into the canon in April of 1546 at the Council of Trent. And there are also apocryphal New Testament writings, which were not received as Scripture by the people of God. They include what are called infancy gospels, works that give information about the childhood of Jesus, the infancy gospel of James, the infancy gospel of Thomas, the gospel of pseudo-Matthew. Can you guys think, why might spurious gospels about Jesus' early years be very prominent? Why might people be tempted to write things like that? What do we know about Jesus between his birth and his 30th birthday?
Well, we know some stuff up till he was 12 years old. But from 12 to 30, we know nothing.
Nothing. So people wrote stuff because there was this huge gap. But why does God not tell us anything about that time?
We know everything we need.
Exactly. The reason that God doesn't tell us anything, other than we get that one snapshot when he's 12 years old, other than that, it's his birth, and then we see him again when he's 30, when he's baptized by John the Baptist, and then he goes into his ministry. That's all we need to know. I don't need to know anything about him as much as I would be curious what he was doing when he was 18, when he was 23. What was it like to have Jesus as, you know, working in the carpenter shop? It does stir your imagination, but that's what ended up spurring on all these like spurious gospels. But the point is, all these apocryphal works are dated to the second century or later. So they're written in the hundreds or the 200s. And of course, all four of the Gospels, I think, are before 70 AD. They're written within a matter of just a couple decades of the resurrection of Christ himself. Dr. Kruger says this: the observation of this simple fact, that all apocryphal writings are second century or later, quickly calls into question sensationalistic claims about how these lost books contain the real version of Christianity. And I would add, when you hear people claim that there were 80 Gospels trying to make it into the canon of Scripture, and they just happen to vote on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John into the canon, you can know for certain that the individual does not know anything about what they're talking about. The apocryphal writings contain material that is just downright bizarre. In fact, in the infancy Gospel of Thomas, as a child, Jesus breathes life into birds, which he fashioned from clay, curses a boy who then becomes a corpse, and then he curses another boy who falls dead and his parents become blind. Now, the miracles Jesus actually did, as recorded in Scripture, always had a purpose, didn't they? His identity and glory and or the fulfillment of prophecy. The miracles in the apocryphal Gospels are arbitrary and sometimes malevolent on Jesus' part. But for these Gnostic heretics, the middle part of Jesus' life was easy pickings because no one knew anything about it. And if you wrote things that sounded a little bit like the canonical Gospels, you could insert your own theology and your false teachings into them. And then just slap the name of one of the apostles on it, and you've got a new Gnostic Gospel. And that's what people did over and over and over again. But the Christian church, guys, just last thing I'm going to tell you because we're out of time. The Christian church never, never, never thought even for a second that any of those Gnostic Gospels were canonical. The Christian people never wondered, I wonder if the Gospel of Thomas should be in the canon. They never wondered that. Because what is said in those Gospels and those Gnostic Gospels contradicts what we have in Scripture. And always remember that. The Scriptures came to the people of God with self-authorizing authority. And that's why it's an amazing thing to read. When you read Polycarp, if you read the writings of Clement, you read those real early Christian writers, they're already quoting. They're already quoting the New Testament books as Scripture because they came with self-authorizing authority with them. So it's a really a miraculous thing to see. When God speaks, his people hear his voice. Okay? You guys have any questions, comments? I know it's a huge topic, but yes.
To what extent should we, in defending the reliability of the scriptures, look into and explain archaeology, ancient history, and, you know, evidence from the world?
Well, I think we should definitely use evidence not as proving, but as confirming, as consistent with what the scripture says, because there is a lot of archaeological stuff. I mean, it seems like the more people stick spades in the ground over there, the more they find things that are consistent with scripture. I mean, even the Hittite, this is another thing I learned just in my own studies, the Hittite people were believed by liberals for years and years to be a non-existent people. It was just, this is a fictitious Bible, you know, thing just for literary effect. And now the Hittites are one of the ancient civilizations we know more about than anyone else. And, you know, you don't get apologies coming from the liberals for mocking scripture. But the more people dig in the ground over there, the more they find things that are consistent with what scripture says. So, yes?
Evidence of any type can never convince an individual of the existence of God or their need for salvation. It's the word of God and God alone.
Right.
And we have no reason at all to need evidence to validate the truth, which is self-confirmed.
Right. And yet, we can use evidence in the context of the Christian worldview, because the apostles do that. I mean, Paul points to the 500 eyewitnesses, and when he does that, he says, he's saying it, and most of them are still alive today. You can go talk to them. Okay, they saw Jesus alive. Okay, so we use evidence, but we use it in the context of the Christian worldview, not to prove it, but as confirming it. So, okay. Good stuff, guys. We'll do the doctrine of God next time. Again, there's 8 other things about the New Testament I had in my notes here, but obviously you don't want to be here for the rest of the day. So, all right, let's pray.